Some of you will know that I've been planning a series of Sunday morning sermons looking at what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, and I anticipated that to start in June, so I have decided to bring that forward, so we'll begin this morning. E.M. Bounds, an author who wrote quite a lot on the subject of prayer, said this: "The prime need of the church is not men and women of money. It's not men and women of brains, it's men and women of prayer." Thomas Chalmers, Scottish theologian and pastor, said this: "Prayer does not enable us to do a greater work for God. Prayer is a greater work for God." Well, we all know about the importance of prayer, don't we? I'm good at talking about prayer. The problems generally start when it actually comes to praying. Jesus taught that prayer is important and it's urgent. For instance, Luke 18, verse 1, he spoke a parable to them that people ought always to pray and not lose heart. So often we do lose heart, don't we? We set about praying for something and we lose heart. Jesus not only taught it, but he set the example. For instance, in Mark 1:35, and this is just one instance, we read, "In the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." But he didn't just teach about it being important, he didn't just set an example, he gave instruction on how to pray. So if you have your Bible open at Matthew chapter 6, you'll see there in verse 9, he says, "In this manner, therefore, pray." He gives us instruction. And the verses that follow, 9 through to 13, are what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. But that, I have to say, is a misnomer. That really shouldn't be called the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, if you want, the Lord's Prayer is in John 17, which we looked at on Thursday evenings some while back. That is where the Lord prays. So we'd better really to come up with a different title if we could. This really is a pattern that he's given us. There is so much here. I remember on one occasion saying to somebody, there's so much in these few verses, we could preach a series of sermons on it. And the answer was, well, why don't you? So here we are. If you want a title for this series, simply this would do: praying as Jesus taught us. Praying as Jesus taught us. How often do we hear someone will say, well, I prayed, but nothing happened? Well, it may be the answer is why nothing happened is because we're not praying as Jesus taught us. So I hope that as a result of reflecting on these verses and considering praying as Jesus taught us, I hope we will be better informed. But more importantly, the measure of success will be if we are praying more and if we are praying better by the end of it. So our subject this morning is there in verse 9, "Our Father in heaven." Our Father in heaven. We're just going to consider the first two lines of verse 9. In our Pew Bible, it's, "In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven." If you have the NIV, "This then is how you should pray, our Father in heaven." If you have the ESV, "Pray then like this, our Father in heaven." We have two things here. We have Jesus' introductory comment, "In this manner, therefore, pray." And then we have how we should address God, how we begin to speak to him in prayer, "Our Father in heaven." So what I want to do this morning is I'll break it up under those two headings. Let's first of all consider these words, "In this manner, therefore, pray." In this manner, therefore, pray. This is how you should pray, he says. Let me pick up the word "therefore," first of all. Therefore, or then. Jesus is saying, in view of what I've just been telling you, I've told you the vital place of secret prayer. Look at verse 6. He says there, "When you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut the door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." He's saying secret prayer is absolutely vital. Not that that rules out praying together, joint prayer, corporate prayer, far from it. We have many examples of that in Acts 1, Acts 4, and so on. So he speaks about the vital importance of prayer. And he's also told them in verse 7 about not vainly repeating words. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions. Another version puts it like this: don't heap up empty phrases. like the heathen do. They think they'll be heard for their many words. So he said, I'm telling you these things. Therefore, in view of that, in this manner, in this way. Here you see is a teacher. Imagine a teacher with their student. And the teacher says, this is how you do it. Or picture a parent with their child. And they're saying to their child, this is how you do it. And Jesus is saying, this is how. What we have here are Jesus' own words. Wonderful words. Amazing words. And the economy of expression. Only a few words. I totted them up earlier. Some like 66 words. And yet, so much contained in those few words. All the main principles of our praying are distilled into these few sentences. Each phrase is so precious and so full, that's why it's worth taking a sermon over each phrase. It might be worth just putting some negatives in here, some things that he doesn't mean. I'm quite sure that Jesus is not saying, if you recite these words, then you're done. And I think all you have to do is look at Jesus' own prayers to see that, how he spent, set aside great periods of time, sometimes even all night on one occasion. It was certainly more than just reciting these 60 or 70 words here. He didn't mean simply recite these words. I timed myself earlier on. You can recite it in under 30 seconds, and that's going at a reasonable speed, not gabbling too much. He didn't mean simply recite these words. Some churches you go to, that's part of their morning service. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that, but that's not what he meant. The danger with just reciting the words is we become careless, we become cold, we become formal, we don't think about it. I would say this, if we're going to recite the words, then we must at least do it slowly and deliberately, never mechanically, always from the heart and always thinking about what we're saying. There's another consideration here. You may be aware that Jesus gives similar instructions in another place, in Luke chapter 11. There the disciples say to him, teach us to pray. And Jesus gave them a very similar outline, but it's different. Now, had Jesus intended them to recite the words, he would have made sure that if he taught about it on another occasion, he would have given it to them in exactly the same words. This is what we read in Luke 11, for instance, 11 verse 2. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So far, so good. And then he says, give us day by day our daily bread, a different expression. And then he says, forgive us our sins, another difference. For we also forgive everyone. Another difference. And then when we get to deliver us from evil, he finishes, full stop. So there's four or five significant differences. So if Jesus had meant, I want you to recite these words like some kind of formula, he would have made sure he got it the same both times, wouldn't he? Now Jesus' purpose here surely is to give us a template, a model, a pattern, a framework. One commentator has said this, it's a pattern and a platform. I like that. It's a pattern and a platform. A platform is something you launch off from, isn't it? Think of a framework. You watch a building being put up. Maybe it's going to be 5 or 10 stories high. And very often the building procedure involves this framework going up. It's concrete or steel or whatever it is. The framework goes up. So you can see the approximate shape the building's going to be. And then once the framework is there, then the details of the building go around it. This pattern here is like that framework. Or think of the skeleton in your body. If you didn't have a skeleton, your head wouldn't be at the top, would it? You wouldn't have any legs to walk on. In fact, there'd be no shape to it. It's a mess. And yet the skeleton is not you. You're much more than a skeleton. This outline here, this pattern, is the skeleton to prayer. It isn't prayer itself. So when Jesus says, therefore, in this way, in this manner, I think every Christian should learn these words, should memorize them if you haven't already done so. There is great value in it. If you're a very young Christian, not been a Christian for much time, and you're not sure how to pray, and you can't find the words, well, start with these words. But don't stop there. Don't think you've finished when you've said these words. Or if you're an older Christian, and maybe for one reason or other, you're finding it hard to pray. Your mind is in a turmoil or a whirl or something, or whatever the reason is. And sometimes you hardly know how to start. Well, the great beauty of this pattern here is once it is memorized, it's easily used as a framework. I shared with you an interesting and somewhat unusual experience I had when I was staying a while back in the capital of one of the Gulf countries. And because it was in the capital, there went five times a day when it's time for prayer, over the loudspeakers comes the call to prayer. And they never coordinate it, so you get one going, and then once he's going, another one chimes in. So it goes on for several minutes, this barrage of sound. And it's most off-putting, and it's really hard to concentrate on anything else. And the local pastor gave us a suggestion, which I put into practice, and I thought I found it brilliant. When this cacophony of noise, this call to Muslim prayer came on, he said, start to say the Lord's Prayer, this prayer here, this pattern prayer. And as you do so, the words are easy to call to mind because you've remembered them. And as you recite them and bring them to mind, you pray around them. And all of a sudden, the loudspeakers kind of disappear out of your ears. And you've used those few minutes productively, even when the Muslims are being called to prayer. You've got a framework that helps you to think when everything else would stop you thinking. And let's notice this word, pray. In this manner, therefore, pray. You do pray, don't you? I'm asking a personal question. I'm not asking you to stick your hand up and say, you do pray, don't you? I'm not talking about saying prayers. I'm not talking about reciting this prayer. I'm not saying once a week when you come to church. I'm not saying, do you say amen in the right place in the service? I'm saying, do you pray? Do you speak to God, yourself and him, you too, you and him, alone, daily, regularly, frequently? Prayer is the Christian's vital breath. It's our heartbeat. If you don't pray, then spiritually speaking, you're not breathing. Your heart is not beating. In fact, if you don't pray, perhaps you should ask the question, are you a Christian at all? Have you ever confessed your sins and received him as Savior? In this manner, therefore, pray. And then Jesus tells us, the first thing he tells us, our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. These words of address. We are to pause and consider who it is we are praying to. I think prayer should always begin with a pause. I'm not saying there should be great long silences in our prayer meeting, but I do think prayer should begin with a pause as we just take stock of who we are addressing. Our Father in heaven. I wonder, are there four more wonderful words in the English language? I'm hard put to think what they might be if there are. Let's take them side by side, one by one, rather. Our. Stop there. Our. That little possessive word. That word that means there's a relationship, that we belong to him. He's not just Father. He's our Father. Now, it's clear from the scriptures that not everybody has the right to call him Father. It's only true Christians. It's only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only those who are the children of God who have the right to call him Father. Only those who believe on the Lord Jesus. John chapter 1 verse 12, we're told there, to as many as received him, have received Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. If you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're his, if you received him, you're one of God's children. Galatians 3:26, there writing to the Galatian Christians, he says, you are all sons of God. Doesn't stop there, though. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And when we put our faith in Christ Jesus, he puts his Holy Spirit within, and the Holy Spirit within confirms we become children when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So not everyone has the right to call him Father. Maybe somebody's saying, well, hang on a minute, isn't he the Father of us all? Aren't we all his children? Well, it is true that in Acts 17, Paul does quote a pagan poet who says we are his offspring. But all he means there is simply that he created us all. He made us all. He gives us our breath moment by moment. It doesn't speak of a relationship. There's a very interesting exchange takes place when Jesus is debating and in some opposition to the Jewish leaders in John 8, verse 42. It's a very instructive passage, actually. They're arguing with him. And he says to these Jewish leaders who thought they were something, he says, if God were your father, notice that, if God were your father, he's not saying God is your father, if God is your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. I haven't come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He was a liar. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. See, this, he says this is a stark contrast. There's these two options. Either God is your father, or the devil is your father. You're either children of God, or you're children of wrath, the children of the evil one. We're not born children of God. We're born under condemnation because of our sin. So it is those who know and love him and know their sins are forgiven who have the right. And what a wonderful right it is to call him Father. Our Father. That's the starting point of prayer. You see, you can call him Father, but if he's not your Father, you're wasting your time. Those of you who are dads, have you ever had this experience? You hear a little voice call out, Dad. And for half a second, you're distracted because you think it's your child. Then you realize it's not. So what do? You just ignore it and carry on doing what you're doing. If God's not your father and you call on him as father, you cannot complain if he ignores what you're saying. Sometimes he does answer prayer of those who don't know him, but that's only of his grace. The one prayer he guarantees to answer is, the Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you're any doubt as to where you stand, as to whether God is your Father, whether you are a child of God, then put it right this morning. Come to Christ, put your trust in him and in him alone for the forgiveness of your sins, and don't delay. Prayer begins with our Father. And you notice it's our, that's plural, it's not my Father. We could say my Father, it would be quite true. You can't say our Father unless he is. You can also say my Father. But salvation is a personal transaction between yourself and God. And yet here it says our Father. It's a reminder that we're born into a family. We're adopted into a family. We're sons and daughters together of the same God. We're brothers and sisters with every other believer around the globe. God's people everywhere. You're part of a family with those right under your nose, including those that get on your nerves. And with those in far-off places, Zambia, Peru, Spain, Sri Lanka, Pakistan, or wherever. So when we come to pray, it's not a selfish thing. It shouldn't be. We should be saying, our Father. I had a little illustration of this point in a domestic matter when my elderly mother came to needing care, and we had to make arrangements. I have a sister who lived on the other side of the country, and so she came over and we sorted things out. And because I've been so used to referring to her to people as my mother, I had to suddenly correct myself. Hang on a minute, I mustn't say my mother, it's our mother. When we come to God in prayer, we say our Father, because we are a family together. And I think that's a very healthy reminder. This is an age of individualism. It's very much a world of individualism, and it affects Christians too. So throughout our consideration of these verses, it is well to remind ourselves that when we pray for ourselves, nothing wrong in praying for ourselves, we are also praying for our brothers and sisters, our Father. The Bible has no concept of Christians living apart from, separate from, any local church. Our Father. Father. We know God is our maker, he's our creator, he's our judge. But the amazing thing that Jesus is teaching us here, we can address him as Father. God the Father, the first person of the Godhead. All three persons of the Godhead are involved when we pray. We pray to the Father. We pray through the Son. He's our advocate, our high priest. We pray by the Holy Spirit. But most often in Scripture, in the New Testament, prayers are addressed to the Father, sometimes to the Son, but mostly to the Father. Our Father. It's not to angels that we pray. It's not to so-called saints that we pray. It's not to Mary that we pray. Such ideas are an abomination and totally foreign to Scripture and against the teaching of Scripture. Think of angels. What are they? They're powerful beings who do God's bidding. They don't do our bidding. They do God's bidding. And the saints and Mary, they have no power to help us. The Scripture says, 1 Timothy 2 tells us there is one God and one mediator between God and heaven. To suggest that we can pray to others is just blasphemy. It's another gospel. Think of it like this. Who would want to pray to Mary or to a saint if they know the Father and they know the Lord Jesus Christ? Why accept a second-rate substitute when you know the Father? Father. Do we wonder, do we really grasp what a wonderful privilege that is? John catches the flavor of it in his letter, 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. The world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he, that's Jesus, is revealed, we shall be like him, we shall see him as he is. What love the Father has bestowed upon us. What a privilege. If you're a Christian this morning, you're chosen in Christ, you're redeemed, you're washed, you're reconciled to God, made new, and adopted into his family. Father. Well, at this point, we have to point out, of course, that there are numbers of people, and there are probably people in this room this morning, whose own experience of a father is a very negative one. Maybe there's someone here this morning, and you grew up, and your father was a drunkard or a wife beater. Your only recollection of a father is of undeserved beatings. Or you saw a father who spent everything on himself whilst the family half starved. Or maybe it was a case of a feeble father, a lazy father. Or what is sometimes worse, really, an absentee father. Or maybe you even had that distressing experience being thrown out of home. How I love Psalm 27, verse 10. When my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take care of me. Why is that? Because the Lord is all that a father is meant to be. If your experience of a father is a negative one, I would just try and urge you to think that it is not that God's fatherhood is modeled on ours, but our fatherhood should be modeled on his, because he is everything that a father ought to be. So if your experience of an earthly father is a negative one, cast yourself upon a heavenly father who is all that your earthly father failed to be. You have a heavenly father who's perfect. The total opposite of all of those bad vibes. He's loving. Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He's loving. He's tender. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our difficulties and struggles. He's a gracious father. Still in Psalm 103, this time verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercies. He does not deal with us according to our sins or punish us according to our iniquities. He's forgiving and patient. He's a loving father, a gracious father, a generous father. Matthew 7 verse 11, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? He's a loving Father, he's a gracious, a generous Father. There's a relationship between the Christian and his heavenly Father and her heavenly Father, a relationship of confidence, a relationship of delight. And we have to say a relationship of discipline too, loving but firm discipline. He knows how to lovingly keep us in line. Child of God, on the authority of the Word of God, I tell you, your Heavenly Father will never fail you. Never. He will always deliver you, support you, protect you. Never deny you what is for your true and ultimate good. And we have the Holy Spirit within, Romans 8:15, the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father. If you're a Christian, you will want to pray, even though sometimes perhaps you may not know how to pray. Our Father in heaven. In heaven. Now the focus changes from the person to whom we're praying to the place to which our prayers are directed. Our Father in heaven. And I think these words helpfully remind us of a number of things. In heaven reminds us, first of all, that He is God. There is a great gulf by nature between man on earth and God in heaven. Our Father speaks of His closeness, our relationship, even our boldness in relation to Him. But in heaven stresses His otherness, our reverence. Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes gives some wise counsels. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2. Do not be rash with your mouth, says Solomon. And let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore let your words be few. Yes, He's our Father, and there is a familiarity in our relationship, but familiarity must never be allowed to breed contempt. Our prayer should never be flippant. It should never be careless. It should never be unthinking. I fear that too often we tend to just gallop in. He is the Almighty, not the Almighty. He is God. And these words in heaven remind us He's on a throne. Again, Psalm 103, this time verse 19. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. Heaven speaks of His royal seat. His power, His authority, His glorious majesty, His awesome power. Nothing is too hard for Him. Not only is He willing to help His children, He's able to. He knows all about it and He's able to do it. He has that power. He's on a throne. Sometimes it happens, doesn't it? An earthly parent is powerless. Think of those children slaughtered in the Sunday school in Sri Lanka, and parents powerless to help. But our Heavenly Father is never powerless to help. He's on a throne, the throne, our Father in heaven. It's a reminder too that it's our responsibility to obey. It's good when any son obeys their father, but when thou Father is God in heaven, well, if God expects of you or me this or that, we are to obey. And it's also a reminder of this, not only that He is God, not only is He on a throne and it's our responsibility to obey, it's also a reminder that we have a heavenly home. Have you ever thought about this? In glory, when we speak to Him face to face, we'll still say our Father, but we won't need to say in heaven, because we'll be there. Well, He is. So it's a reminder that for now we say our Father in heaven because we have a heavenly home. So until that day that we see Him face to face, we ought to know and to use this pattern that Jesus has given us, to use it in the way that He intended, not just to recite mere words. We ought to know and to use it as we continually come to our Heavenly Father's throne in prayer, bowing before Him and saying, Our Father in heaven. When they teach you to drive, and my wife is frequently reminding me of this, they tell you to hold onto the steering wheel with both hands. I mean, obviously you have to let go to change gear, but basically you hold onto both sides. Because if you drive one-handed, sooner or later you'll come a cropper and crash. Here are two wonderful truths. Our Father, boldness to call Him Father, in heaven, reverence. Let's hold tightly to both sides of the steering wheel, the boldness and the reverence. Let's therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Boldly, Hebrews 4:16, to the throne of grace. that we may find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven,